Continuing our break from our series through the book of Genesis, taking these two Sundays before Christmas to prepare our hearts and our minds to celebrate Christmas, to celebrate the birth of Jesus together. So we're going to be in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, if you have a copy of Scripture. Anya, last week, Justin led us through a study of Psalm chapter 2, where we saw this Psalm of King David, who also told foretold the coming of another king like David, whose coming would, just like David's coming, caused a bunch of controversy and turmoil. So the coming of his descendant, of a son like him, would demand a response and cause turmoil. Today we're going to look at a passage that speaks of this descendant of David once again, but this time looking back on the first coming. And that's what we find in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Before we jump in, let me pray for our time in God's word, that he would speak to us and that he would be glorified as we meet as a family. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we want to, over the next half hour, we want to think rightly about you. We want to have the right thoughts. We want to have thoughts that are fitting for who you are and your nature, your character. We want to think and conceive of you rightly. But we need, in order to do that, we need the power of your Spirit to work. Because we don't want to just like think of you rightly for as an intellectual exercise, or you know, we don't want it to merely stay in our minds. We want our right thoughts about you, to change the way we live, and even change the way that we approach Christmas this week as we prepare to celebrate Christmas. So would you do that by the power of your Spirit? Would you guide us? Would you speak the words that you want to speak? And we pray this in Christ's name, amen. All right, so one way to think about about Christmas that we're going to celebrate this week is to think about it this way. We want the power of Christmas. That's why we get excited, because we believe that there is like an intrinsic power behind the holiday that we are about to celebrate. That's why the whole world turns upside down. That's why everything in our culture turns toward one lens, because we believe there's power in Christmas. There's the power of family memories and families coming together and a great meal, and we want the power. There's power in that. There's power in the virtues and the moral ideas of Christmas, the humility, the generosity, the kindness, the compassion. There's real power in that, and we love that. We love the virtue and the moral ideals of Christmas. There's even just the power of nostalgia, like the ideals and of the past. We love trying to chase that feeling down every year at Christmas. But it's many people have made this observation of our kind of modern world, that we want this power, all the power of Christmas and what it means. We want the power of Christmas without, in our modern world, without the person of Christmas, that is the person who Christmas is actually meant to celebrate. And the Apostle Paul, in the letter to the Romans, he writes this letter to this Roman church, and he's answering a question, even from his introduction, but really throughout the entire letter to the Roman, he's answering a question that has chiefly to do with the nature of power. What is a power? So I'm going to read that passage for us, read the opening for us, and we're going to see him bring this idea of power into it. And as we read this, I want you to pay very close attention to the fact that that Paul, when he talks about power, he points this power to a person, and in it he's going to talk about, this is not a Christmas passage, a Christmas text. You're right, we didn't sing Christmas hymns about the passage that we're about to read, but he highlights a doctrine that we celebrate at the time of Christmas. So this is what Paul writes in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, he says this: Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh, and was appointed to be the powerful Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. All right, so what's going on in this passage? Just a little bit of a reminder of the context of who Paul's writing to and what the situation that Paul's trying to speak into with this introduction. He's writing to the church in Rome, which is a young church, a church that he's never visited to, and there's a lot of Gentiles in this church. So that means those non-Jews, those outside the covenant people of God. It's a Gentile-heavy church that he's writing to that he's never visited, and this church is there's a lot of tensions, a lot of stressors, a lot of reason for potential division in this church that Paul is writing to address. There's a lot of a lack of clarity about the gospel, but fundamentally, the question that Paul is answering in this letter, and he begins to answer it even here in this introduction, is because is at a core level, these Gentile Christians who, remember, for millennia have been outside of God's covenant family, they're now trying to figure out what it's like to live within God's covenant people, in a church made of both Jews and Gentiles. And these Gentile Christians are asking this question. And this is the question in Rome. Does the gospel, does the good news about Jesus, what Jesus has done, does it really have the power to save guilty outsiders? Does the gospel really have the power to save guilty outsiders? Remember, these Gentiles are, Paul's going to say, describe them in a few chapters later in Rome, as those who have all fallen short of the glory of God. So they failed to obey the covenant, the commandments of God, the standards of God, and then for millennia they've been considered outsiders of the covenant people of God. And now as they're trying to come together and do church with people, with Jews, they're asking, does the gospel really have the power to save guilty outsiders? Or is there something more that I have to do? Are there more hoops that we as Gentiles have to jump through? Are there Jewish rituals? Are there customs from the old covenant that we have to keep? Do we have to go through the process of circumcision? Do we have to, what do we do with meat sacrificed to idols? What do we have to do? There has to be something more we have to do. To be made right with God. Or are these Gentiles always doomed to be on the outside looking in, scraping and scrapping, trying to obey God enough to hope and pray that they have a chance at earning his acceptance? Is the gospel strong enough to save guilty outsiders? Now, we probably don't have the same baggage that these first century Gentiles, right, were facing. We don't have the ethnic and the cultural tensions that they were facing. But maybe you're here this morning and you know what it's like to feel like a guilty outsider. You know what it's like to feel like a guilty outsider. We walk into this room, each one of us, and I think each one of us can identify to an extent. That in our heart of hearts, like at the core of who we are, we walk into a room like this and we think to ourselves in the recesses and the corners of our heart, if the people in this room really knew who I was, if the people next to me, if the people in this room knew what I have really done, really knew the darkest corners of my heart, the darkest things I've thought, the things I've done when I was alone, the things that I would never want anybody else to know about, if they really knew who I was and what I have done, they would never accept me. They'd never love me. They'd never accept me for who I am. And so we devise all sorts of clever ways to get ourselves, to get other people, we say to ourselves, maybe even to get God to somehow consider us not as guilty, right? To deceive ourselves. So we know of what it's like to feel like a guilty outsider. And Paul's answer to this question, is the gospel enough to save guilty outsiders like you and me and like the first century Gentiles that Paul's writing to, is he answers them by pointing them to a person. Paul points them to a central doctrine of Christmas, of the gospel that we call the incarnation. Incarnation simply means the infleshing of God. It's from the same root word as carne. There's the root, same Latin root word that the Spanish get, like carne asada, so like grilled meat. So it's the in-meeting, the infleshing, the God taking on of meat and bone and flesh like us. That's what we mean by the incarnation, the Word of God becoming flesh. And the big idea, Paul's big idea from this introduction to Romans is this: the power of the incarnation, the power of the person of Jesus taking on flesh for us is really good news for guilty outsiders. What we read is Paul highlights two things about this person, the person of Christmas, two things about the person of Jesus that are significant for guilty outsiders. And the first is this. As the human son of David, Jesus has the power to take our place. As the human son of David, Jesus has the power to take our place. Notice the first aspect that Paul wants to highlight for us, starting in verse 3 of Romans chapter 1. He says, he was a descendant of David according to the flesh. So what's he trying to get at? What's he trying to emphasize this? Well, the first thing is this, that the eternal word of the Father, the second person of the Trinity, became a descendant of a mere mortal human, a child to human parents. So John 1, it was in our reading plan for this week. John chapter 1, John puts it this way. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14 says this, and the Word became flesh. That eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now think about how this would have come across to Paul's original audience. Paul is writing to these Gentile, guilty outsiders, and he's saying, Jesus became like you. He became like you, who is a guilty outsider, and he shares in your human nature. And not only this, but in taking on a human nature, by becoming human flesh, he shares a common nature with every other human. Jew, Gentile, male, female, young, old, rich, and poor, regardless of race, ethnicity, culture, or background, Jesus shares in our nature. And then, so why is that? That's what we're celebrating when we look at the baby Jesus. So why is that important? Well, here's the kicker. The real reason Jesus is identifying this doctrine of the incarnation, this infleshing of the God-man, at that very outset of this letter, is that because he was born according to the flesh, because he shares our human nature, as a result, he has the power, he has the authorization, he has the qualification to act as our substitute. Because Jesus became the human son of David, he has the power to take the place of guilty outsiders. Now, how should that land with us as we think about celebrating Christmas this week? Two reflections from the first point. Firstly is this. Aside from sin, there is nothing I endure. There's nothing that guilty outsiders like you and me endure that Jesus does not know. You see, baked in, because guiltiness, like this feeling of guilt, the weight of guilt, because of that is baked in what it means, into what it means to be human. That is, every single human feels this, as much as we try to suppress it or deny it, feels subconsciously, has the weight of guilt. Because it's baked into what it means to be human, every worldview, every way of looking at the world, whether it's our modern secularism, whether it's kind of new age spirituality, maybe whether it's any religion you could come up with, has to come up with a way to reckon with that guiltiness. Now, we can try to ignore it. We can try to downplay it. We can try to lie and cover it up like kids do. We could try to numb it with a substance or a relationship. We can use religion to try to clean ourselves up and to trick ourselves into thinking that our guilt problem, it really isn't that bad. But the utterly unique teaching of Christianity is that the solution to our guiltiness, the solution to that problem that you get when you walk into a room and you think, if people knew who I really was, they could never love me and accept me for who I am. The solution to that problem is not for us to clean ourselves up, but for Jesus to make himself dirty, for Jesus to descend and to enter into our world walking our road. So this is what the author of Hebrews says. He says this: for we do not have a high priest. We do not have one who makes a substitute, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And what this means is that there is not an inch of your life, there is not an inch of your life that Jesus has not walked himself. There is not a single aspect of your dark, sinful world that he has not faced and he has not, he does not understand. One of the most crippling nightmares that I think you and I could have is if we were to sit down with somebody and we were to confess something, a secret. We were to confess something that we were ashamed of, that we brought it out into the light, and then our friend sat down across from us and looked at us and he said, "You did what? You did what?" The beauty, imagine how crippling that would be. I mean, to have that. The beauty of the gospel is this: there is nothing you could divulge to Jesus. There is nothing you could bring into the light of into Jesus' light where he would ever say anything like that, because he perfectly, as one who walked a human life and was tempted in every way as we are, he understands. He understands every temptation, and he understands every temptation. In fact, he understands our temptations even possibly more than we do. He understands the implications for that failure, that thing that you didn't want to confess, and how that negatively affected other people way more than you could ever understand. He knows your true motives for why we do the things that we do better than we understand. And in fact, C.S. Lewis has said, the fact that he endured every kind of temptation and then did not yield to those temptations actually means that his temptation was greater, to a greater extent than what we have ever faith. So, what does this mean for you as you look at baby Jesus in a manger, as you sing Christmas carols, as you read the Christmas story this week? It means that when you look at baby Jesus in a manger, when you look at the God-man made flesh, you're looking at the one who would walk your road, who would grow up to endure the soul-rending war of temptation. You're looking at one who is not aloof, who's not distant, who's not condescending, but has run through the trenches and now understands your guilt and shame even better and more intimately than you yourself. Okay, so that's the first reflection. The second reflection from this is this, from this first point is this, that in his human life and in his human death, Jesus paid everything I owe. So there's nothing that he does not know, and there's nothing that he does not know. There's nothing, and Jesus has paid everything that we owe. Look at what Paul writes in another letter in Galatians chapter 4. It says this: when the time came to completion, or in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So you see, the reason that you and I often operate so much so out of our guilt and shame is because deep down we know that we have not lived the life we ought to have lived. We cannot live to the standards of our Creator. We cannot even live to our own standards that we set for ourselves. Have you ever broken a habit or broken your word broken a habit that you've tried to start day one? You already failed in a habit. Have you ever done something that you swore you would never do? Have you ever gotten to a place in your life where because of your bad decisions you just think to yourself, how have I gotten that far? This is not the trajectory that my life was supposed to be taken. It's because we cannot even live up to our own standards. Deep down, each of us if we're honest with ourselves, no, we cannot and we have not lived the life we ought to, we owe to live. And the beauty of the incarnation is that Jesus was born under the same standards, born to a woman under the law, who fulfilled the law, who fulfilled what we ought to do. what we ought to owe. So imagine, like, you borrowed your friend's tool, okay? Now, I've never done this. This is purely hypothetical. But imagine you've borrowed a tool from your friend. Or, you know, if you don't borrow tools, you know, borrow a sewing kit or something. I don't know. So you borrow a friend's tool. And then you, 2 days later, you lose the tool. You lose the tool. And in our immaturity, what we'll do when this happens is we will do anything, we will turn the world over to avoid coming in contact with that person that we've lost the tool, right? We see this person in Fred Meyer, and we just kind of look the other way, act like we never saw them, walk away. We want to avoid contact, right? Because we know we owe them this tool, and we can't pay the tool back. So what do? We avoid them, right? Now imagine you finally muster up in yourself the courage to go to your friend, and you say, hey, man, I'm really sorry, but I lost your tool. Now, Matt, I lost your tool. And imagine that they say in response, I already knew that. Like, I already knew you lost it. I've already bought a new one. You're good. You're good. I already took care of it. They knew what we owed, and they paid what we owe. That's a little picture of what God has done for us in the gospel. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he says that, He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is, he who owed nothing took the full debt of what we owed, was counted as sin, and bore the weight of sin for us, with the result that we owe nothing. So that means that when we look at baby Jesus in a manger, what we're looking at is, we're looking at the only one who would not only walk your road, who would not only understands your temptation, but who did what you should have done, but couldn't and didn't. All right, so as the human son of David, Jesus has the power, the authority, the authorization to act as our substitute, to take our place. Secondly, though, we need to see that Paul highlights for us that as the Son of God in power, Jesus has the power to give us a new kind of life. Let's look again at verse 4 with me. But pay really close attention as we read this verse again. Pay close attention to what it does not say. So it says, he was appointed to be God's powerful son at the resurrection according to the spirit of holiness. Or you could translate that first part as, he was appointed to be the Son of God in power. Now, notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say he became God's son, right? As in, before the resurrection, he wasn't God's son, but then after the resurrection, he, you know, after coming back from life, God rewarded him with being, by making him divine. No, that, you know, Christians have always understood, that Jesus, from before time began, from eternity past, has always been the divine Son of God. So this is what the Athanasian Creed, written 1600 years ago, says. It says, as we believe and confess that the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and human equally. He is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time. That is, from before time, he shared in the essence of the Father, and he is human from the essence of his mother, born in time, completely human, or completely God, completely human. So in other words, this is not a change in Jesus. What Paul is highlighting, going from verse 3 to going to verse 4, is not a change in Jesus' nature. Like, he did not become God's son at the resurrection. Instead, what Paul is highlighting for us is the result, is the trajectory of Jesus' incarnation. That verse 3, we see he was a descendant of David according to the flesh, in the weakness and the lowliness of the flesh. And then in verse 4, he's appointed God's powerful son, or the power, God's son in power. That is, he moves from human weakness. The trajectory of the gospel is to move from human weakness and humiliation into glory and power. That's what's being highlighted. And this movement from weakness to power, it's emphasized over and over again in the New Testament. So famously, another passage we read this week in our reading plan is from Philippians 2. Paul writes this. He says, Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So there's humiliation, weakness, and then he moves up into power and glory. Therefore, Paul says, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, this is the power of what we celebrate at Christmas, and what Paul is bringing out for us in the opening verses of Romans is that Jesus's the whole trajectory, the whole movement and theme and flow of Jesus's life is a flow from weakness according to the flesh to up into power and glory according to the Spirit, the Son of God in power. But here's the majestic point, the point that that Paul is really trying to make, the point behind the point that he's trying to make, and what he teases out in the rest of the book of Romans is that Jesus' journey from weakness to power means that all those, whether Jew, Gentile, for all those guilty outsiders who belong to him, though we are weak, though we share in his weak human nature, will be raised to newness of life. That's the beautiful exchange of the gospel, that the man Jesus suffered every type of suffering that I face, and then absorbed all the wrath and the separation and the turmoil and the ravages of the soul in death on the cross that I owed, that I should have paid, but then he rose again. And so now all of his obedience and righteousness and perfection, all of his loyalty to God, all of that is credited to my account, so that just as I, a guilty outsider, was united to him in his death, I'm now united to him in new resurrection of life. And this, the Jesus' trajectory from weakness to glory means that we share in his same trajectory. This is a doctrine that's called our union with Christ, and it's essential. And if you grasp this, it will upend your life. To say that I am bound up so much so with Christ, so that what is true of him is true of me. What is true of my Messiah is now true of me. And this doctrine that we celebrate, that we are wrapped up in Jesus, it is possible only because of the incarnation, because of the taking on of flesh, that one who is both truly God and truly man has entered our weakness and moved up into resurrection life. And so Paul will say in Romans chapter 6, he'll put it this way, he says, therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death. That is, we're just like Jesus died in our baptism, we're celebrating that we died with Jesus, in order that just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. See what Paul is saying? Look, the beauty of the incarnation that Paul highlights in chapter 1, that Jesus moves from weakness into glory and power, is now our reality too. Just as Jesus moved from weakness to resurrection, so have we, with the result that we no longer are enslaved to the flesh, enslaved to sin. Now, we can say this doctrine and say that we are so much by sheer grace through faith, we are bound up with Christ, so that his destiny is my destiny, and what's true of him is true of me. And we can look at baby Jesus in a manger, and we can say he became weakness. He took on my nature, and just as he's going to ascend through temptation down and through death, he's going to ascend up into resurrection life, and therefore my resurrection life, my future, my destiny is secure and safe, bound up, wrapped up with him forever. We can say that, but often the reality for us is our union with Christ doesn't feel true. It doesn't feel true. What if our union with Christ doesn't seem like it's enough? So a couple days ago, I was that's kind of the way we operate, our kind of our default operating. A couple days ago, I was skiing with my kids, and my 2-year-old, who's basically he's got like skis about this long, and he's just shuffling along. He's barely making it out there skiing, but he's practicing, right? And we come to the top of this hill that's like one stair height, about this tall. The hill's about this tall. And he's looking down this hill, and he gets all terrified. He's shaking in his boots, right? He's like, I know that if I go down this hill, I can barely stand up on flat, level ground in the driveway. If I go down this hill, I'm going to fall, and it's going to hurt, right? And so he starts freaking out, and gets scared. So what do? Well, I come right up next to him, and I pick him up. I wrap him up in me. So he's wrapped up in my arms, and now what am I going to do? I'm going to carry him down the hill so that, like, securing his destiny down this hill. Because he's wrapped up with his dad, it's guaranteed that he's going to land safely at the bottom of this hill. Problem was, is as I was holding him and wrapping him up, he was still scared, right? He didn't trust me fully. Like, he didn't fully trust his security and his identity, his union with me, that I was going to safely carry him down this little hill. So I could feel him shaking and nervous. He's still kind of squirming a little bit, right? And of course, we get down, and it's 3 feet. I'm not that great of a skier, but I can make it 3 feet down a hill with a kid in my arms. And we make it down safely, and he's fine, right? More often than not, you and I face sin like that. We face the prospects of following Jesus down into death and saying no to temptation, saying no to our desires, saying no to humble sacrifice or integrity or following Jesus in some way. We face the prospect of doing that like a 2-year-old shaking his boots at the top of a little hill, not trusting. That's what's true. Not trusting the wrapped upness in the arms of our kid, in the arms of our, that we are a kid wrapped up in the arms of our father. And so, but the reality is, so what's the solution? What's the solution if we find ourselves like a 2-year-old shaking, scared to follow Jesus down into humility and weakness? In the secret is in the incarnation, there is power for our transformation. In the incarnation, there is power for our transformation. So Paul, or the author of Hebrews, writes in Hebrews chapter 12. He says this. He says, "Let's lay aside every hindrance and sin that so easily ensnares us." Okay, let's follow Jesus. Let's put off sin. Let's run with endurance the race that lies before us. And how do we do that? How do we put off sin? How do we follow Jesus? By keeping our eyes on Jesus, and specifically on the life of Jesus, the pioneer, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that lay before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So the question is, where do you need to lay aside hindrance, to lay aside sin? Where do you need, where does your union with Christ, your destiny with Christ, not feel true? Where do you need transformation? Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe it's your integrity at work. Maybe it's in your finances. Maybe it's in the way you speak about other people. Where do you need to lay aside hindrance and sin? Where are you not experiencing transformation? The freedom from sin, that freedom from slavery that Paul talks about in Romans 6 that we talked about earlier, is found in looking to the person of Jesus, looking to the incarnate Word who laid aside everything, pioneered the way, and endured the cross. This is the power of the Christmas story. That in the taking of flesh, in the God-man who ran the race for us, who endured the cross for us, in the God-man who took on flesh, we have access to the power to live like Jesus lived. Because he shares in our nature, because he paid the debt that we owed, we now can look to Jesus as a source of our transformation and as a source of transformation. And Paul knew that the guilty outsiders that he's writing to in the first century, they needed to know this. They needed to chew on the person of Jesus, the doctrine of Jesus, the twin nature of Jesus, his godness and his manness. They needed to chew on that, and only by chewing on that, only by coming to terms with that, only by understanding his nature and his identity, will we ever be able to know the power of what he has done. So my prayer for us is that as we celebrate the incarnation, as we think about baby Jesus in a manger, as we give gifts, as we share family memories, as we try to relive nostalgia, as we try to relive the virtues and the ideals of Christmas, is that this week, you, as a guilty outsider, you would know and enjoy and delight in the God who took on flesh for you, who lived the life you know deep down you should have lived, and then was raised again so that you could have a new kind of life. Let me pray for us toward that end this morning. Father, we want to know and enjoy the person of Jesus more. As we've said, each one of us, if we're honest with ourselves, knows we have not lived the way we ought to have lived, knows that we owe a debt we could not pay. So teach us this week, as we enjoy time with family, as we enjoy this holiday, teach us to see in the Word become flesh. Teach us to see the one who stepped down into our weakness, into our shared nature, and teach us to see in him, that we have been caught up in him as he shared in our nature. We have been caught up in him through what he has done in our place, and where we are discouraged, where it's hard to follow Jesus. Where it's hard to follow in his steps, Lord, give us eyes, give us the grace to fix our eyes on the God-man who endured in our place. Teach us to enjoy that gospel. Teach us amid the stress, amid the chaos, amid all the baggage and the weight of the Christmas season. Teach us to enjoy the incarnation. Help us to enjoy that. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.